All right. Good morning, everyone. We're a little slim crowd for the first Sunday of January, the year 2018. Just thinking, two more years, it's going to be 2020. And it starts getting scary. My granddaughter was being told to be very careful with some ornaments that they were putting up, that they were not replaceable. And she said, yes, some of these things were made in the 1900s. Gives you a different feel, doesn't it, sometimes? Of course, for her, she's only 8 or 9, so, you know, that's an eon ago. We are in our second half of the book of John this morning. If you have your Bibles, you might be turning there. We're going to be picking up the very tail end of the 11th chapter. We dealt with the first 11 chapters primarily, which are the public ministry of Jesus. It's John's way of introducing and reinforcing who Jesus was. And we're going to go through just a little bit of a review of a few things here in just a moment as we talk about what John had in mind, what he was trying to accomplish with that first half. And then the last part deals with week before his crucifixion and his crucifixion and resurrection. But the reality is it centers around discourses. It centers around some teaching that Jesus had during that period. John has far fewer details of that time period than any of the other Gospels in terms of a historical detail, and yet he dives into a lot of the teaching in some of the greater depth. And so we're going to spend time on that because these are important lessons. You might think of them as sort of the last teaching of the master before he left, just the last things he really needed for his disciples to get in their mind and understand before he was going to leave. Before we start this morning, David, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please? All right. As we let me turn this one on so I can. Looking at the book of John, this is an overall, and thinking about just sort of the brief outline that we've talked about before, that the first section of his public ministry and then this last part of the resurrection or his trial, crucifixion, resurrection. John, especially in this first half, I think he's got a point that he's trying to get across. If he had to kind of sum up, what point is John trying to make in the first 11 chapters? What would you think? What would you say? He obviously does a lot of things. But absolutely. The deity of Christ. He is trying to get across to his audience that Jesus was the Messiah. And one of the things that we looked at were these seven signs that make up a big part of that the first 11 chapters. Anybody remember what the first one was? Sign one. Yeah, okay. They're in Cana at the wedding feast. He began his ministry by this act of creation. But it also had these echoes of the Old Testament prophecies about how there would be these great banquets that are described in Isaiah and how everyone would be able to come and would have their fill at the table. So these echoes of Old Testament prophecies are other things that John is pulling in addition to showing deity. So we've got creative power here. What was the next? Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to definitely deal with that as we start looking at, we get all the way up to this point at the end where we ended last week in chapter 11 where there's this conflict. Is he deity? Is he not? Is he, you know, God? Is he not? Is he the Messiah? Is he not? How do people deal with him? And definitely some conflicts there because of the preconceived ideas that they had about who he was going to be and how he was going to be in the world. And so we had that one. The second one? Yeah, the nobleman's son, and that one was, any particular interesting things about that? He didn't have to be there, right? This person came to him and said, I've heard that you can do this. And he said, okay, done. An act of healing. And again, the echoes of the Old Testament with healing in his wings. How about this third one? Yeah, healing the lame man, okay? And there we have the beginning of one of those specifically stated in the Old Testament, the coming of the Messiah, right? Well, like was echoed with John the Baptist. Tell him what you see, the lame walk. What was the fourth one? Feeding the 5,000. Being able to take care of the needs of the people. This multiplication of the meager fare that was handed to him. How about the next one? Yeah, walking on water. We had a lot of the other prophets in the Old Testament that with these interactions with bodies of water, right? Got a couple of famous ones in mind. What was one of the obvious big one there? Parting the Red Sea with Moses, right? And so he parted the Red Sea. Who else we got? Okay, Joshua, when the priests went in front of them and the seas parted for them to cross. Who else? Remember he got the mantle and he threw it down? Part of the waters. You got Elijah, and then coming back the other way, Elisha. Yeah, I love that one because it's like Elijah one way and Elisha coming back. So all of these people with these crossing, what's the difference though? Jesus didn't bother parting it, right? Yes, they weren't deity for one thing, but Jesus didn't bother parting it. Yeah, the water was still something that would have drowned them, right? And Jesus just walked on top of it. And in addition, when he got in the boat, what else did he do? He walked on the water, but he calmed the storm. The elements obeyed him. And it's like, what manner of man could possibly do this? How about on the sixth one? Yeah, healing the blind man. Now, there's one that, as one of them said, just you've never heard of this one before. Just didn't happen. We've got this healing of the blind man. So now, providing light. And that's right in that area where John is beginning these discussions of light and darkness. Well, not beginning them. He's had them since the beginning of his book, right? He opened with that. But opening the eyes of the blind, but it led to a discussion with the Pharisees. And they were saying, well, we can see. What was his response to that? Well, if you think you can see, then your sin is still on you because you blinded yourself. So his physical manifestation of these miracles, getting down to the spiritual points that he was trying to make. But all of this was John's way of showing step by step that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was deity. And then we got to the culmination, the one last week in the 11th chapter. Which one was that? Raising Lazarus. Okay, so we got Lazarus coming back from the dead. And again, that wasn't unheard of. There were other instances in the Old Testament. What made this one different? Yeah, he'd been dead for 4 days. That was the unprecedented part. By the end of 4 days, the body is decomposing and went from a state of decomposition back to life. And not like a zombie, okay? I mean, that's the way the movies do it, and that's not the way Jesus did it, right? He came out, and that became an issue with a lot of people. Okay, when you get to the end of the chapter 11, we find that this resurrection of Lazarus is kind of the last straw that creates a huge controversy there. Beginning in verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." Now, when you look at that statement, there's two things about it. One, you know, some people can put things off and put things off until you reach a threshold, right? And I kind of feel like raising Lazarus was one of those thresholds. Maybe some of those people come to Mary. Everybody had been hearing about Jesus. His fame is already kind of in the whole region. They don't know exactly what to do with him. People hadn't made up their minds. But when someone comes back from the dead, and you can go to find multiple witnesses who will tell you, yes, he was dead. Yes, we put him in the tomb. Yes, he was there for 4 days. And I just had dinner with him last night. Now you've got evidence that just simply can't be ignored. And so it says a lot of them, they believed. They finally believed. But some of them. And now you look at that sum and you go, did they believe or not believe? And I think there could be two motivations for someone going and telling the Pharisees. What would they be? Absolutely. These could have been people that were just wanting to, you know, support the Pharisees and support the Sanhedrin that was there, and been down there just to find out what was going on, and they're going back and reporting. But if you really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, would that be another motivation to go and tell your leadership? So I think they probably had people from both of those camps going, and now the leadership is hearing it. And they've got to decide what they're going to do. And so that's what they address next. Beginning in verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council." Now this is the first specific reference that John has of putting of a Sanhedrin assembly, the 70, those who were in charge of essentially the religious and civil affairs of the Jewish nation, under the Romans, of course. "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What are they worried about? You have to be very careful when you look at it. What are we doing? I love that there's the first question there. What are we doing? Guys, we're supposed to be in charge here. How's that going? Not very well. He's just doing all of these signs. Did they, at this point, make any indication or give any indication that they didn't believe that Jesus was actually doing miracles? No, they admitted he's doing these signs, and that's the word that John's been using for these miraculous events. But if he keeps on, what's going to happen? Yeah. See, they're, I think in their hearts, there's obviously some problems there with their acceptance and their understanding and things like that. But they feel like they're in charge of this. And when he says they'll take away our place, some people will say, well, what they're worried about is their positions. And I don't think that's what he means by place there. Because if you look at some of the others where that's used, that's often thought of as the holy place. Okay? They're talking about the temple, I think. And he said, they're going to take away our place, in other words, our where we worship, and what else? Our nation, our sovereignty. Had that happened before? Yeah, it had happened before, right? When the Babylonians came in and took down the nation, they lost the temple. They lost their place. They lost their nation. Reality is they'd only briefly gotten it back. And we're sitting now at a time when the temple was probably at its most magnificent state. In fact, we were watching an interesting show last night where they were talking about some of the archaeology they'd done under the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount, as it exists, was like Herod, when they talk about him remodeling the temple. I mean, he basically took off a little part of the mountain, made this huge platform, and then built this giant structure in the middle of it. So it was a whole new thing, and by Jesus' time was just getting to completion. So they had a beautiful temple there now. And so we just got it back, and now we're going to lose it. And the Seleucids had come and just desecrated it, and the Maccabees had won back. So they've got this even recent history that they're worried about. They said, if this keeps going, we're going to lose what little gains we have. Now, when you think about that, and the promises that they're dealing with of the Messiah, this is kind of a problem, because on one hand you'd think, wow, they should be open and accepting as well. And yet, they're also concerned about, it seems like they're making progress. They don't want to lose the progress they have. And so, it says that one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So that's kind of the end of John's narrative there, and that part of it, where he gives that little interpretation to that Sanhedrin meeting. Now, one of the interesting things I find is that John likely had pretty good connections, family connections, with the Jewish High Council and things like that, because we also find that he's gets into the proceedings. But here, he's like almost first-hand knowledge of what went on in the Sanhedrin meeting, right? And he's saying, here's what went on. And Caiaphas makes this statement. It is better that one man should die to save the nation. Now, I'm sure he had a different meaning behind that. What was he meaning? What did he think he was saying? Yeah, you know, even if he's a prophet, even if he's doing things from God, it's better that one person die than the whole nation die. And isn't that kind of, if you go back to, you know, some of the other gospel writers, when they talk about Jesus and his description of them, what did he say that they did to the prophets? They killed the prophets. This is not historically out of line with the way the Jews have been all of their time. What did they do with Isaiah and with Jeremiah and all of those that came up as prophets, but persecute them and not understand what they were doing and ignore the messages? And so Jesus says, you are just like your fathers. That's exactly what he meant. So we have this time here in this prophecy that says it's better that one man should die. Now, it says that it's prophetic. And if you go back just a little bit, when Jesus is talking about the shepherd, remember his I am statement there when he said, I am the good shepherd? And he said, I have sheep that I have to collect in. But he added something there. He says, I've even got sheep not in this fold. And I think here, when John is talking about what was said, he augmented that as well. As it's not only these, but those that are scattered abroad. And I think he's meaning not only the Jewish diaspora, but also the Gentiles that were going to be brought in. And so, in one sense, one man had to die that the nation would be saved. Just not quite like they thought it was going to be. So from that time on, this is the Passover. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So when we get into the second half of John and we start looking at what all is going to happen, we're going to first talk about this journey to Jerusalem. It starts in that verse. His triumphant entry, and you kind of go through there. That's sort of the lines that we'll try to take each Sunday as we go through this book, the last half year, and look at this particular time period. And so as we start this first one and we look at this journey to Jerusalem, it says he went to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. Now, he came down from this area, whether he was in Nazareth or Capernaum, people argue about, but when he heard that Lazarus was ill, had to make this journey down this way, all the way here to Bethany, where Lazarus was located, and down in Jerusalem. And when he could no longer be in public because time wasn't quite right yet, it says that he went into this wilderness area. Well, they don't really know where exactly the city of Ephraim is. It's probably in the area where Ephraim's inheritance was in terms of a land area. There's several wilderness areas in there. Why would he pick a wilderness area? Yeah, there's not a lot of people there, right? Okay, so he's kind of going off by himself. But it's not by himself. It says that he goes there with his disciples. So they go and find a place where they can wait for some period of time. Now, I get the impression it's not that long. We're talking about a few weeks, a few months, something in that kind of time frame, before we get to the next verse where it says, and now the time is coming close that it's time for the Passover. There's a lot of symbolic meaning in what's going to happen here with the Passover. And I think as we start looking at some of this, we're going to do an exercise in just a few minutes as we look at seeing the scriptures through different eyes. When we read these things, a lot of times we read them with not only our Western eyes, you know, with our own civilization as our backdrop, but with also the knowledge of what went on. You know, we've got the whole Testament, we've got all of it revealed, and so it's easy when you're looking back to read things and understand or see how they fit where the people at that time wouldn't necessarily have gotten that same image. And so I think it's a good exercise in a couple of places. We're going to go back and talk about what that would have meant to them as they were looking at it. So they're coming down, and it says that 6 days before Passover, he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, the time period here, as we start looking at the days, one other kind of caveat before we read a little bit more. This last week, from the time that Jesus comes here, it says 6 days before the Passover, so that would have been effectively a Sunday. You got to remember that their days are a little different because the nights are first. You know, Sunday started on what would be our Saturday night. And then we've got this six-day period that's going to culminate in the celebration of the Passover and then his trial and so on. And trying to get all the events straight, this is one of the few things that's recorded in all four Gospels is this next triumphal entry. And then we've got a number of things that Matthew talks about and all these other Gospels talk about. It's tough to get them all lined up and figure out exactly what happened each day because they're not exactly concerned with time order here. John, I can tell you with very strong certainty, was not an engineer or a mathematician. Okay, and so some of his stuff, order doesn't matter. And so when he says that he arrived 6 days before and then he talks about this feast, if you go over to the Gospels, the feast it talks about being 2 days before Passover. And if you look at the split there, that's fine for the way John does it. It doesn't say that that was the day the feast was. It says then there was this feast prepared. And also that the feast was at the house of Simon the leper. So just kind of keep that in mind as we're looking at this. So they made him a supper, a feast. And notice they made him the supper. This is in honor of him coming. And who else is there? Lazarus, okay. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put in it. And therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you have always the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now, the other passages where this is recorded in Matthew and Mark say that she poured it on his head, and here it talks about anointing his feet. There are some other details. Does that mean that we've got some contradictions here? I think she probably poured it on his head and anointed his feet. It's just that each one has got a slight different emphasis in what they're trying to bring across. She's got a pound of this stuff. Now, in a Roman pound, that would have been about 12 ounces. But that's still a fair amount. I mean, everybody kind of knows what a 12-ounce mug looks like, right? I mean, that's a Starbucks mug, right? That's the middle size, I think, is 12 ounces. So that's about the right size, right? But now it's called nard, which is a plant extract, but was extremely expensive, especially back in those days when you're processing something just for the essential oils. It takes tons and tons of the plants to extract small amounts of these oils. And then typically, they would be put into a sealed container. They had the capability of making glass. They wouldn't have used a clay container for this because the clay is a little too porous, right? So they would have used glass containers. I'll remember next week to try and get a picture of some of the first century glass containers that we've seen in some of the museums and things. And then it would be just sealed over. You wouldn't put a stopper or something on it because it would be a one-time use. What was it primarily used for? Anybody know? Embalming or anointing those before. Some people call it embalming. It's not really. They would just put it over the whole body. Why would you put this over the whole body? Yeah, we talked about that with Lazarus, right? Keeps the smell down. That was the whole point. So it's very costly. When it says 300 denarii, let's think about denarii was approximately a day's wage for an average earner, okay? And 300 days would have been about a year's salary for an average person. So this was either an heirloom, or it also may point to the fact that Mary and Martha's family may have had a little more access to funds than some of the other families did. But it's expensive. In the other Gospels, it says that she broke the vial, which would have been how you would have opened one of these that would have been sealed in glass, is you would have to, like, snap the neck off of it. Why is that? See, I think there's several things going on here. That's can only be used when it's broken. And then in one case, it talks about the anointing. What was that for? It was for his burial. Only she's doing it ahead of time. Now, what's the reaction of the apostles and the disciples when they see this going on? Judas is indignant. And you got to think about it from his perspective, from a standpoint. And I don't know. Judas is a really tough one to figure out in a lot of ways, having walked with Jesus and going all of this. But John puts in the commentary here, right, that he was a thief. Now, when John figured that out, did the disciples already know that, or is this something that John figured out later? I don't know. He just throws it in his commentary. He says he wasn't really concerned about it. Did Jesus live a life of opulence during his time of training his disciples? That's not the picture you get, is it? They, and a couple of cases, ate because they were walking across the field gathering grain, which is what you did when you were poor and you were collecting what you could. He lived on the support of those who believed in him and would offer him a place. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, "Birds have nests and foxes have holes. What do I have? I don't even have a place to sleep." He was homeless, effectively, just staying and living off of the charity of others as he taught. And Judas is looking at something that's a year's wages. That's got to be tempting, doesn't it? And she just breaks it and pours it on his head and then anoints his feet. What's the deal about the head? Anybody remember anointing oil from the Old Testament? Yeah, the kings were anointed on their head, were they not? Remember when Samuel was given the job to go and anoint the next one? It talks about pouring the oil on them. The high priest was also anointed with oil, as it talks about the golden oil running down off of the hair of Aaron as he was anointed. So there was this anointing of the priests and the king. How about the feet? You ever thought of it? Yeah, well, it's very similar to what's going to come up in just a few minutes, right? And what did Jesus do? He washed the feet of his disciples. What was that a sign of? Humility, his service. And you know that they didn't exactly wear socks and tennis shoes back then, right? Yeah, what was the primary footwear? Sandals, okay? Most of us have roamed around in sandals in the summertime. You want to make sure your feet are real clean after that, right? So if you went to a house and you went for a banquet, it's likely that this would have had someone who would have washed their feet already by the time they get to the table. So it's not like he's got the road dirt on him there, that Jesus would have been the one to clean off at the Last Supper. But she was anointing his feet, and then it says she wiped it with her hair. I've always found that interesting, because it tells us a couple things. One thing, she must have had long hair, right? Really long hair, because she's not going to get that close if she's just got a short haircut. You know, that's not going to work. I think what it does is it makes it really, really personal. Right? And so when you look at that and you take Jesus' statement about what's going to happen or why, he said, let her keep it. Well, she's already expended the oil, so that can't be what he's talking about when he's rebuking Judas. What is he talking about when he says, let her keep it? I think it's the memory of what she's done. She's anointed me beforehand. If you look at the other Gospels and it talks about this was presaging his death, I think it shows that Mary understood that this man was likely to die. Had she already demonstrated her faith in other ways? Certainly had. Even in the previous one, we talk about the interaction with Jesus during the time of Lazarus. Mary and Martha were women of great faith. And now it's very personal that they know that it's quite likely he's going to die. And by doing this, she is expending a fair amount on him in the form of this ointment. And it tells the fragrance filled the house. Maybe that's why she wiped her hair too, is that, you know, that would have been a long-term reminder of this event that she would have carried with her. But we get this interaction here that is a very personal, very intimate moment. And he says, you have the poor, but you do not have me. I don't know. There's something about the way Jesus interacts with even his disciples that I don't know, I find amazing. And when he talks to them, had he himself been one who had helped the poor in many ways? Absolutely. And he'd gone among them, and he'd served them, and he'd taught them, and he had fed them and healed them. And he's saying, but you know what? They're always going to be there. And I'm not always going to be here. So this was not out of place. It was not out of place. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Isn't it interesting how you can make a plan that's got one thing? You're just going to do this one thing. Now, that may not be quite right, but you can justify that one. Now what starts happening? Oh, well, there's this other piece that's got to go along with it, and then this other piece. And so this plan's got to expand here. We can't just kill Jesus, because if we kill Jesus, what does that make him? All of a sudden, he's going to be a martyr, right? And we're going to leave behind this man that he raised from the dead. Can't have that. So what's another way we can take care of this? Well, he can't. I mean, if he's dead a second time, I guess, then he can't talk to anybody about it. I think John is setting not only up for what's going to happen, but he's definitely showing the inconsistency of the approach as they're trying to put a damper on something that was never meant to be squelched. Yeah.
Absolutely.
There was no way to stop it. And that's what John is getting at here, is he's showing that how this is going to progress. Next step, got to kill Jesus. Oops, got to kill Lazarus. Oops, got to persecute the disciples. It's just going to go on from there. How effective was any of it? None. And it really makes you think about the whole point when Jesus was talking to Paul in the vision in Saul. And he says, why are you kicking against the goats? The cattle prod was designed to make them go forward, right? And this is what Jesus is. He's the cattle prod here that's going forward. And they're kicking and screaming against it. And he says, how effective is that working? And it's just not. And so Saul was one of the ones to recognize that. All right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's another one in Luke, which I think is a different occasion. These, I think, are the same one because it specifically calls out that it's Mary. And, well, one of them doesn't, but what it says is what this woman has done will be remembered anytime the story comes up, which I find very interesting because even without a name there, her action was something that was designed to live forward. It was written and recorded so that we might see the kind of not only sacrifice that she made, but the kind of approach that she had to serving her Savior. So as we look at the next piece, these large crowds coming to them, I get the impression this is like a tourist draw almost, right? People are beginning to convene on Jerusalem. And if you notice on the map, Bethany is really close to Jerusalem there. It's only a couple miles away. It would have been almost like a bedroom community, but it was a small place. And as people are coming for this Passover, people are opening their homes. They're also setting up campsites and tents. I mean, for all around Jerusalem, it's just crowds are beginning to get there. And these are tourists coming in for a very solemn occasion in one respect, but it's a big party as well, right? These are people who have, for many in the diaspora who are coming, you have to keep in mind that it's a long trip. A lot of the ones in Judah came each year, but as you got further and further away, it became something that was more like you did it at least once in a lifetime. If you were able to do it two or three times, they considered that a blessing. And it was a huge occasion, you know, for them to be able to travel and come and collect together. And that's the atmosphere that's coming on. There's vendors in the streets, you know, selling food to everybody. Everybody's gossiping and telling all of the news that they've heard. And you got to realize that one of the top hot topics that everybody's got to talk about is not President Trump, right? They're all talking about Jesus and this man that they've heard of. And the big question is he going to show up? Is he going to do something? What's going to happen? So on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they'd heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on the colt of a donkey. And these things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. What a perspective there. And I can't get this out of my mind when you start looking at the crowds that were around Bethany, small town. They've heard that Lazarus is there as well, so we got a crowd that's come for that standpoint. Now you've got all the tourists who have heard and maybe not seen about this yet, but they're just hearing it from other people. What are they going to do? We still got 6 days before Passover. We got time to kill, right? Let's go see what's going on. And so there's potentially thousands of people trying to converge on this little town of Bethany to get a glimpse of Jesus and Lazarus. And so they start walking up to go to Jerusalem. But they get a little bit away. And Jesus says, if you read the other accounts, go over and you're going to find that there's a donkey that's tied up. And it's the foal that has never been ridden yet. And I want you to bring that to me. Now, was that because Jesus is tired and he can't walk anymore? Exactly. Jesus, I think, was probably a pretty physically fit person. What's he been doing for the last 3 years? He has been walking all over Judea and Galilee, right? Walking's not a problem for him. That's what he's been doing. Somebody turn over to Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and read verses 9 and 10 for me. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. It's quoted there. Part of it is. But these two verses, I think, together are interesting in their context. Zechariah 9, 9 and 10.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is come to you, righteous, having salvation in his feet, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth.
All right. Clearly says, your king is coming to you, right? Riding on this donkey. Now, it's interesting because when a king did a triumphal entry, it's not always on a donkey. Usually when you're looking at a triumphal entry, what's the king going to be riding on? A big giant war horse or in a chariot or something with his army behind him, right? Because he's going to come in conquest. He's going to come having, you know, won some great battle somewhere. You know, the Romans loved the parades at that time for that kind of conquest. But Zechariah 10, which is not quoted here, but what does he say he's going to do with the war chariots and the war horses? He's going to cut them all off. This isn't a king who's come to wage war. This is a king who comes in peace. Did he have his army behind him? Not from a physical sense of people who are going to be fighting or whatnot. But the crowds are there, and they begin to cry out to him. Now, I want you to turn over to Psalm 118. And this is where I want you to think about how you would have felt if you were in the first century. You don't know what's coming. You've heard about Jesus and all of the things that he's done and the miracles that he's performed. All of the rumors that have been flying around. And maybe someone in the party begins to read Psalm 118. During this time period, this was a very popular song. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Roman occupation, having been put down, having found someone who is able to do all of these things, you think they would have thought of this song? I think so. We'll pick up there next week.